If you would like, you can turn to John chapter 7. We're in John chapter 7 for the second week in a row, which is a record for this month. John chapter 7. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, who was eyewitness to a lot of the events, or the events that he transcribes or writes for us that we read in the Gospel of John. And the purpose for this Gospel is in order that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed servant of the Lord, promised in the Old Testament to bring salvation to helpless, guilty sinners like us. The purpose of the Gospel of John is that you might be saved. Therefore, any and every sermon that's preached from the Gospel of John should have an evangelistic thrust. It's one thing to say that, it's another thing to do it, because there are sections in the Gospel of John, like some of the sections in John chapter 7, where it's kind of difficult to see the Gospel. I think we'll see the Gospel nonetheless in this section. But what we're covering in John chapter 7 today is verses 14 through 19. Now that comes in a context. The context is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was at this time in history the religious center of the ancient Jews. And at Jerusalem there was a temple, and three times a year upwards of a million people would swell the numbers of Jerusalem. It was about 100,000 people normally, but some say a half a million to up to 900,000 people three times a year would come to the city for these festivals, religious festivals that were instituted by God through Moses a long time ago, a long time before this. This is one of those festivals called the Feast of Booths. And last week, we saw that Jesus' brothers were mockingly trying to get him to go there and show off. Show yourself to the world, his brothers said. They were not his disciples. They were mocking him. They wanted him to go, and they wanted to see some action. They wanted to see their own brother go and make a fool of himself, basically, in front of the religious leaders, John calls them the Jews, and the crowds of people that would have been there at the feast. Jesus said, it's not my time to go. Go ahead. I don't go to this feast, which at first when you read that, you go, well, if you keep reading, John says you showed up at the feast. I don't go now. I'm not going in the way you go. I'm not going, John said, Jesus didn't go publicly, as it were. What that means is Jesus didn't go to this festival like the rest of the people would have. The rest of the people would have gone in caravans. That's what they did. Dozens and dozens of people, family, extended family members, would have all traveled together and would have arrived together. They would have either stayed at somebody's house, but most likely they would have stayed outside the city. They built temporary tents, tabernacles, for this festive time, and it was a week-long period. So it was this is a huge event. Okay, we've seen Jesus at one of the other festivals as well, the Passover before. There's a lot of people here. There's a lot of religious activity going on. It lasted for 7 days. When we pick up in verse 14, notice what happens. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So it's probably day four, at least this much. The festivities were well at hand. Okay, so everything's moving. Everything's going on. There's a lot of people. This is a big public spectacle that's taking place. Let me read the verses we're going to cover, verses 14 through, actually I'm going to read through 24. But when it was the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished. The Jews are the religious leaders. They were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated, which they mean never been educated like we have? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Now again, this is the religious leaders Jesus is speaking to in this area, in an area in the temple where obviously other people could have heard, and we know that to be the case because of verse 20. The crowd answered. This is like a mob mentality now. First it was the religious leaders, and now the crowd's listening, and they hear, and they answer, "You have a demon." That's an argument killer, huh? "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." He's referring back to John chapter 5 when he healed a man on the Sabbath. "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? If you can do the lesser, certainly you can do the greater. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And then it goes on. There's these verbal exchanges that are all throughout John chapter 7, beginning in verse beginning with his brothers, but then we have the verbal exchange with the Jewish leaders, the first one here. That's what we're going to look at. Then we have a verbal exchange between Jesus and what John calls the crowd in verses 20 through 24. And then there's other verbal exchanges. I was going to go through two of the verbal exchanges today, but I concluded we'll just look at one. And this is a very important one. These are the religious leaders, the Jews that John mentions here. It's very important. The religious leaders. What is a leader? Somebody who leads others, right? You know, elsewhere Jesus called these religious leaders the blind leading the blind, and we're gonna see that here as well. Now, there was chatter, by the way, going on in Jerusalem, among the Jewish leaders and among the crowd, not just in the verses we read, but remember, look at verses 11 and following. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast, that's the religious leaders, and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Now that's John, the author, is telling us something else besides what people said. Here's John's commentary on this scene. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him, that is, concerning the Lord Jesus. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews, the religious leaders. So there's this chatter going on concerning our Lord. And there's varying opinions about him. If you're a person that doesn't believe the gospel, and one of the reasons is because you weren't there as an eyewitness, but if your thinking is, if I was there as an eyewitness, I would have believed everything he said, here we have people that were there. They obviously didn't believe what he said. Some of them had a hand in his murder, in his killing, in his execution. So it's not as simple as, "Oh, if I was there, I would believe." There's more to believing than being there. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of our innards. We need help to see the glory of God in the incarnate Son of God, as you'll see, these are blind leaders of the blind. So we have in verses 14 all the way to the end are several verbal exchanges between our Lord and various people as a result of his presence at Jerusalem for this feast. Again, there's a lot of people. It's a festive occasion. And today we're just going to look at this one verbal exchange, as I mentioned, in verses 15 to 19. Notice, first of all, in verse 14, however, the location and what our Lord did at the feast. The location is obviously Jerusalem and the temple. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Notice it was in the midst of the middle of the feast. As I said before, the festivities were taking place. Notice also that our Lord is in the temple. We sing a hymn. It's based on Habakkuk 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. We're going to see here, these Jews, these religious leaders, they needed to keep silent. They needed to zip their lips and listen, but they didn't. They confronted our Lord instead. So he's here at the temple. It's the religious center, the religious hub of ancient Israel. It's a big deal. Notice also in verse 14 that he began to teach. Okay? This is not something just anybody and everybody did, especially in the temple. This implies that Jesus assumed he had authority to teach in the temple. You remember in John chapter 2, he was at the temple then. It wasn't a very pleasant event for Jesus, though. He went there and he turned tables over. He was actually angry because people were making merchandise of the temple of God, of God's house. They were making money selling animals to sacrifice and doing things in the temple that God had never commanded them to do. Here's another instance where Jesus is at the temple and he assumes the authority to teach in the midst of this house of God with all these religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, that would have been there, and all the regular people that would have been there as well. So, and this assumption of authority is why his action is challenged by the Jews. We're not even told what the content of his teaching was until much later in the passage. So their pushback on Jesus isn't necessarily, we know it is in other places, the content of his teaching. It's the fact that in the temple, he had the audacity to assume an authoritative position of an instructor, of a teacher. That's their problem. At this time, we're simply told that he taught. We're not told what he taught. They rejected his teaching in its content, what he said, but they rejected the person of the teacher himself. So let's look at the exchange. It's found in verses 15 through 19, the exchange between our Lord and the Jews. Notice, first of all, in verse 15, John's comment and the words of the Jews. Here's John's comment. The Jews then were astonished. It's interesting. John is a Jew, but he calls them the Jews. It was actually a cultural thing back then. The Jews means the Jewish religious leaders. They were astonished, saying, here's what they said, how has, and I'm going to accentuate here because I think that's what's going on, how has this man become learned, having never been educated like we've been educated? Notice what John says prior to what the Jews said. The Jews then were astonished. Our Lord, again, he's in the temple. He's teaching during one of the three annual feasts of the Jews. Because we are not told what he taught at this point, the astonishment the Jews had is primarily over the fact that he taught. Not the what of his teaching, though they had problems with that, but the fact that he stood up in the temple, assumed a posture of authority, and began to teach. Now notice what the Jews said. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? So the Jewish leaders challenge Jesus' authority at this point. Now, if you've read the Gospel of John, you're going, dummies? Don't they realize who he is? John the Baptist called him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John the Baptist was promised in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, for instance, he's the messenger of the Lord. He'd go before the Lord, and then the Lord would show up and have an earthly ministry, and The prophets promised all this. Don't you realize who Jesus is? He's the fulfillment of God's promises in the Holy Scriptures. Obviously, they didn't realize that. But they're challenging the authority of God the Son incarnate while on the earth. Remember I said, boy, if I was there, if you think this way, boy, if I was there, I would have believed. There's a lot of unbelief in the Gospel of John. And the reason why he wrote it is to try to engender belief, faith in Christ in needy sinners like all of us. Here's how one man puts what's going on here. Even the designation, this man, where it says, how has this man become learned? Even the designated this man is to be viewed as contemptuous. The actual question is rhetorical, meaning they don't really want an answer, with the intent of demeaning and challenging the authority of the person. They want people to laugh. They want people to scoff. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? Who does he think he is standing up and teaching in the temple? That's our responsibility, because we've been educated. And he hasn't, at least not educated like we think he ought to be. Who does he think he is? What they want is they want people to go, that's right. You know, remember his brothers? Go show off to the world. Go show your stuff. Earlier on in John chapter 7, this is what his brothers wanted. They wanted him to be laughed at and scoffed at and mocked. And we know the mob mentality was caused because of verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon. They get in on it too. Now, this isn't a pretty scene. If we were kind of there watching and we know all that we know now and we're able to go back in time, I think some of us would probably say, hey, sinners, shut up. This is Jesus. This is the Word that was with God and was God and became flesh and dwelt. He's dwelling among you. Listen to him. He's got the words of life. I think some of us would do that. But that's not what's happening here. This episode displays increasing conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. We've seen that theme before. There's increasing conflict. The implied answer to their question is something like this. Since he has not been educated the way we were, he has not learned as we are, and therefore he should not be teaching, especially in the temple. Basically what they're saying. This was not said among themselves as if no one else heard what they said. We shouldn't envision this situation as if they're going, hey, who's this man? You know, like just talking among themselves. How do we know it wasn't just talking among themselves? Because the crowd got involved. This is a public thing. This is outdoors. They're not just whispering, murmuring among themselves. They're pronouncing these things so others could hear. It's a mob mentality that emerges in the passage before our eyes. You know what a mob mentality is? Somebody starts out with a cause, and in a public place they're holding signs or whatever it is, and they start yelling slogans, and you walk by and you see, wow, that's a lot of people there. I wonder what's going on. You listen to them, I'll get in on that, and you just start yelling the same thing, even though you don't know what you're talking about, okay? You just get caught up. Have you ever gotten caught up? If you've been to a music concert, you usually get caught up at music concerts. And do things along with the crowd. Not saying it's good or bad, but that's a mob mentality, okay? This is a mob mentality in the bad sense, okay? People get involved with scoffing and demeaning and slandering the Savior of sinners. It's a really sad situation. This mob mentality is when a group of people get agitated about something and end up doing and saying things they ought not to do and ought not to say. And these people are going to end up doing and saying things they ought not to do and ought not to say. Let's look at the Jesus' response. These are some difficult words, Jesus' response here. And his response to the crowd is kind of hard, too. If you've ever read these, you probably scratched your head going, why does he answer like this? Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. That's kind of, okay, I get it why he's saying that. Because they're questioning his authority, and they're saying he's just kind of a self-appointed charlatan, and he's going, I'm not a self-appointed charlatan. I've been sent on a mission from heaven. But then verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. That seems to assume somebody isn't willing to do God's will that's hearing what Jesus said. Okay, you see what's happening? He's confronting these religious leaders, and he's basically saying, "You, the heart of the matter is a matter of your hearts. You have a problem." And then, in verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And Jesus is basically saying, I don't do this. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. So let's look at these. Note first, Jesus reveals the origin of his teaching in verse 16. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. His teaching does not find its origin in himself as if it were in isolation from all other sources, basically. Nor does his teaching find its origin in other scholars of the day or previous days like the Jewish religious leaders. Okay, they prided themselves on being able to quote scholars, which isn't necessarily wrong. Okay, but the scholars they were quoting weren't accurately representing the intended meaning of the sacred scriptures. That's not good. But they prided themselves in that, and Jesus didn't do that. Jesus went right to the sacred scriptures in his earthly ministry and proclaimed the truth from them. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, however, prided themselves in being able to quote scholars so much so that their teaching ended up far from the intended meaning of the Holy Scripture. So Jesus is here revealing the source of his teaching. It is from he who sent me. That is God. In other words, he did not make it up. Jesus didn't just make things up. I came to the temple and I just started, you know, somebody wound me up and I just started speaking. Somebody pulled a string on my back, you know, like those, I don't know if they still make them, but they did when I was a kid, dolls or whatever. You could pull the string and it would talk, you know. And Jesus is not sitting there going, wow, I can't believe what I'm saying. He's not some mindless propagator of ideas, okay? This is the incarnate Son of God. This is the sinless Son of God speaking truth to sinners. He didn't make this stuff up. It comes from heaven, basically, is what he's saying. He has authority to teach, and the teaching of those who he is confronting is being trumped by his teaching. In other words, there was no pun intended when I originally wrote these notes. In other words, Jesus is draining the swamp. That's what he's doing. Of the religious leaders of his day. Notice second that Jesus subtly undercuts their question and exposes their real problem. Verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now, I say he undercuts their question and exposes their real problem because Jesus' words imply that the Jewish leaders do not choose to do God's will. Okay? His words imply something negative about their character. In the temple, with other Jewish leaders there and a bunch of people, the crowd. Okay? Remember, this is a big deal. This is not just a private conversation around the corner. They will not learn about the origin and validity of his teaching. They will not learn about, they won't be humble. Okay, they won't submit their mind to him, their will to him. Okay? This is a problem, Jesus says. One man says, the Jews challenge the ability of Jesus to teach. Jesus challenges the ability of the Jews to hear. Ouch, that's right. They claimed because he was not educated like they were, he should not be heard. Our Lord counters, basically saying, if you weren't so self-centered, proud, and unwilling to obey God, you would know the origin of my teaching. This is confrontational. You know, the gentle, mild, effeminate-looking Jesus that people propagate all over. That's not Jesus, okay? Jesus went into the temple with a whip. Jesus turned tables over. Jesus, when he was confronted, he did go toe-to-toe. Now, he doesn't go toe-to-toe in ways we might, you know, in sin and lose his temper and all that stuff. Never lost his cool. You ever gone toe-to-toe with somebody and lost your temper? Don't say no. The answer is yes. It used to happen like 14 times a day when I was a kid because I had three brothers. And they always lost their temper. I just watched them, you know. I ate popcorn and just kind of watched them. We all have lost our temper. Jesus didn't lose his temper. It's not like they got under his skin and he just, you know, started cursing them and going, you know, just going off. He never went off on them. Everything he said is very carefully calculated. Notice third that Jesus keeps pressing the issue. Verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. What's the assumption? You guys are guilty of what you're claiming I'm guilty of. You seek glory for yourselves. You speak from yourselves. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. That is Christ. And there is no unrighteousness in him. In other words, there's unrighteousness in you, but there's no unrighteousness in me. Now again, all they said is, how has this man become learned having never been educated? And from that, Jesus says, basically, you guys got big problems. That's kind of weird, huh? Instead of saying, hey, I was educated by my parents, and, you know, when I was 12, if you read the Gospel of John, I was at the temple, and people freaked out because I knew so much. He doesn't do that. He basically says, you guys seek your own glory. You guys are self-centered, and you are not from God. The Jewish religious leaders, in other words, seek their own glory or seek their own honor. Jesus seeks the glory and honor of God. Therefore, Jesus is true. This is his argument. He's the divinely sanctioned teacher. There's nobody better qualified on the earth at the time to speak in the temple on behalf of God. He is the quintessentially qualified mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king sent from heaven for us and for our salvation. There is no unrighteousness in him. The unrighteousness is found in the Jewish leaders, but not in our Lord. It's an astounding claim, I think, that is being made here, especially being made in the temple. These are the religious leaders. Again, this is no trite or small issue. The religious leaders, in effect, are saying, you have no authority to teach. You are therefore unrighteous. You have assumed a posture not yours to assume. That's basically what they're saying. Jesus turns the table on them, however. You seek your own honor. You're unrighteous. You're sinners. Not only do you need me to teach, you need me to save you. And you don't even see it. Notice fourth, the last words of this exchange in verse 19. Jesus says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? You see what he's doing again? He's going, hey, you violated the law, and you're teachers of the law. Why do you seek to kill me? At face value, this might seem an odd thing to say at this point. Why does he bring up the law of God and Moses? Because he is offering them a challenge in return to their challenge of him. Now, their challenge was a rhetorical one, said in the open so people could listen and mock and laugh at Jesus. He offers them a challenge, but it's not a direct answer to their question. Like I said before, he didn't say, hey, my mother trained me, my father taught me, I went to synagogue school every Sabbath day, I was at the temple a lot. You know, he doesn't do that. But he does offer a challenge back to them. They offered a rhetorical question, and our Lord responds in kind, in one sense, but our Lord's rhetorical question gets right to the real issue at stake between him and the Jewish leaders. They have violated the law of God. They're sinners in need of a Savior. And the only Savior is speaking to them in the temple, probably in fulfillment of various passages of the Old Testament, which I said I wouldn't bring up. But there's a passage in the book of Malachi that says God will send John the Baptist, basically, the messenger of the Lord. And then the Lord will suddenly appear in his temple. This is an appearance in the temple of the Lord. This is fulfillment of Old Testament promise right before their eyes. And they're rejecting him. They're sinners. They don't believe the promise of the Word of God. In our Lord, there is no unrighteousness. In the Jewish leaders, there's murder in their hearts. Why do you want to kill me? We know from John 5, they tried to kill him after the healing of the man who was lame for 38 years. He healed a man, and you know what their response was? He needs to die. Isn't that weird? Something's wrong. You go, well, Jesus, he shouldn't have done that. Is it wrong to heal somebody? No. It's wrong to murder somebody, though. And that was in their heart. And he's beginning to expose their hearts to them by referring to the law of God. As one man put it, Jesus then declares that they are trying to kill him, exposing their intention regarding him as a violation of the law of Moses. With a shocking reversal, Jesus uses the royal diadem of the Jewish authorities, the law, and made it a noose for them to place tightly around their own necks. And he's doing this in the temple, and there are crowds of people witnessing this. At some point, if we were there, we'd go, ooh, you know, because that's kind of the scene that's before us. It's like, ooh, they asked this rhetorical question to mock Jesus. Hey, you're not educated like us. And he basically goes for the jugular and says, the law of God condemns you. You've got murder in your heart. You need to deal with it. You're unwilling to believe who I am. You've got heart problems. That's what, I mean, Jesus isn't doing like finger in your chest or like my dad with his sawed off pinky used to do on our heads when we did something, knucklehead thing. He'd poke us. You know, Jesus isn't like getting in their grill and scoring points like that. But he is getting in their grill. And he is scoring points, but not in the bad sense that we usually think. This noose around their necks is the law of God. They got murder in their hearts. And the incarnate Savior, incarnate Son of God, the Savior of the world is before them. And what do they want to do? They want to kill him. There's a problem there. Now, I have two observations for contemplation, and I'll be finished. First one is this. The Jewish leaders challenged the incarnate Son of God in the temple amidst a crowd of people. You go, duh. You know, I know it's an obvious thing to say, and I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day, the leaders that the people looked up to for spiritual guidance. How can we be right with God? How can I live my life in a way that pleases God? How can I ensure that I get to the better world that's coming after this world? I need to listen to my religious leaders. Okay? The religious leaders of the day challenged the incarnate Son of God in the temple amidst a crowd of people. Let's think about that a bit. He is the only hope for sinners, Jesus. He came to live and to die for others. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He came to provide a righteous standing with God's law for others, because we haven't kept God's law. He came to suffer the wrath of God due to others. He is the hope of the very sacred scriptures that the Jewish leaders of his day claimed to uphold. It's not like they had different scriptures than Jesus. They had the same one. He is the hope of the ancient scriptures that these religious leaders claimed to uphold and to teach accurately. He's it. What's the New Testament all about? Jesus. What's the Old Testament all about? Ultimately, the incarnate Son of God, who ends up being Jesus. These religious leaders were in the presence of their only hope for salvation from sin and its effects, yet they would have nothing to do with him except to do away with him. The Jewish leaders were the blind leading the blind. Jesus calls them that later. In this instance, their challenge of our Lord instigates a mob mentality in others against our Lord. These are religious leaders stirring up the crowd to be against the only hope of the world. This is an ugly situation. This is not good. The so-called specialists were wrong about their specialty and led others in their error. Now, at some point, you're going to go, okay, where are you going with this? Well, you could go right to most of religious television in our day. Religious leaders claiming the Bible as their authority, leading sometimes God's true people astray. These were self-centered, egotistic glory seekers. That's basically what Jesus is telling them. They loved the praises of men. They were part of a group of religious leaders whose motives were not oriented toward God and not oriented toward the love of man. They actually hated God and hated their neighbors. How do we know that? Because they were self-seeking glory mongers. They were not faithful to their calling. Jesus rebukes them all throughout his ministry. He does go toe-to-toe, in the right sense, with the religious leaders of his day. And ended up getting him killed. Doesn't mean he was wrong. It means they were wrong. There's no unrighteousness in him, Jesus says here. He's sinless. They loved the praises of men. They were the opposite of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist said, he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. Their unspoken motto of these religious leaders was, he must decrease, but we must increase. Or even this, he must be killed, but we must be honored. They had murder in their hearts. They are an example of false teachers. False teachers build kingdoms around themselves and throw all opposition under the bus. Have you ever seen that? I've seen it before. Opposition thrown under the bus. And opposition sometimes is the dear people of God thrown under the bus by people who build kingdoms around their personalities. False teachers subtly train others to support their kingdom initiatives and silence all opposition. That's happening here. It's a mob mentality. It's a cult-like training slowly of people's minds to believe something that's not true and then to support the endeavors of that untrue belief. Our Lord confronted the teaching magisterium, the religious authoritative teaching sphere of his day, and he was killed for it. Yet there was no unrighteousness in him. It's ironic that while the Lord was in his holy temple, the Jews should have remained silent, like Habakkuk 2 tells them. Instead, they opposed the Lord of glory and led others astray. We should learn from this, at least this. I'll be like J.C. Ryle now. We ought to learn from this to be discerning. Okay? To be discerning. While false teachers build kingdoms around themselves, true teachers preach Christ and Him crucified for sinners. I hope that when I die, and somebody asks you, what was it like sitting under His preaching? I hope somebody, or most people, I hope everyone would be able to say, you know what? I didn't always understand everything He said. I don't even think He understood half the stuff He said half the time. But I know this much. Every sermon, He preached Christ. Even when the text didn't even have the word Jesus in it. He ended up at Jesus. He called sinners to faith in Christ. That's what, you know, I want people to say. But false teachers, they build kingdoms around themselves. True teachers preach Christ and Him crucified for sinners. You read the New Testament, you realize that's what a preacher's supposed to do. What's he supposed to do? Build a kingdom, have a vision, you know? And I used to have visions, not visions like that, like God's giving me something, but I used to do that. Every year I'd go someplace and I'd rethink about the church and then come and say, this is the new vision. We already have a vision. It's in the Bible, okay? We don't need a new vision. We're going to concentrate on this. We're going to worship God every Lord's Day until we die, okay? That's our vision. We're going to do what He says. You say, well, that's not radical enough. Forget this. Forget the radical thing. Just do what He says. That's pretty radical in our day. So, what was the observation? It was this. The Jewish leaders challenged the incarnate Son of God in the temple amidst a crowd of people. But listen, if you're not a believer, you're challenging the incarnate Son of God. You're not in the temple. You're not a religious leader among the Jews. Okay? You weren't there, but you're doing it now. And then, second observation for contemplation. Our Lord, once again, peels the onion of the real issue at stake. Peels the onion. You know what that's a illustration of. You know, when you peel an onion, you take a layer and a layer and a layer, and you didn't know it, but inside the onion, it's rotten. And you go, oh, that's why it was kind of soft. But you don't know it until you peel. Okay, this is what's happening in this text. The Lord is peeling the onion of the real issue at stake in order to get to the heart of the matter, which, as they say, is the matter of their hearts. This occurred when Jesus said, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Again, He's in the temple, there's a crowd of people, and there's religious leaders, and He says, you guys are violators of the very law you claim to uphold. You are sinners in need of a Savior, basically. You want me to shut up because I don't have the academic credentials that you do, but I'm your only hope. You got murder in your heart. You need to be forgiven of that sin, and you don't have any righteousness to offer to God. I have it. I have what you need. So he's getting to the heart of the issue. Why do you seek to kill me? The real issue of contention was their murderous hearts. You say, well, I don't have a murderous heart. If you don't believe the gospel, you have a murderous heart. The real issue was their heart. The unbelieving heart is an excuse-making factory. Right? I got one of those factories. It's called my heart. It's an idol factory, too. I think Calvin said that. The human heart is an idol factory. We create excuses. You know, I've already used the excuse. If I was there, I'd believe. But since I wasn't there, I'm not going to believe. Here's an excuse for these guys. He's not educated like we are. And everybody, you know, the crowd gets involved with the laughter and the mocking and the scorning of the Lord of glory. Do you see what's happening here? The righteous Son of God is exposing the sinfulness and therefore the need that people have of Him in the midst of the temple, in the presence of the religious leaders, with the crowd there. The heart of unbelief is an excuse making factory. We're not listening to you, basically, they're saying. You don't have our credentials, and you are not to be respected. They created hoops for our Lord to jump through in order to be credible in their eyes. And if you don't believe the gospel, you do the same thing. You create hoops. If God did this, or if there a voice came from heaven and said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, I would believe. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and they killed him. You create hoops for God to jump through in order for you to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. And I'm saying, stop. Don't do that anymore. They did this, and the heart of unbelief does this to avoid. What are we trying to avoid? The heart problem. We're trying to avoid being honest with our own soul. Jesus knew their hearts. Why do you seek to kill me? These words are an example of our Lord using the law of God to expose the sins of men that they might realize their need for him. I said, sometimes it's hard to see the gospel. I think you can see the gospel here by the use of the law. Jesus is using the law to not just to make them squirm in their guilt. You're wicked. Squirm in your guilt. That's not why he's using the law. And that's not how preachers should use the law. Have you ever sat in sermons and all they do, all these to-do things? You need to do this. You need to do this. You know, how to. And after you leave, you're going, I could have gone to a pep rally someplace and they could have injected me with those positive thoughts. I don't need to be just told by a Christian preacher to, you know, whatever. I need Christ, okay? And the reason why he uses the law is to show their need for him. It's not an end in itself. You know, I shouldn't. If you ever leave one of my sermons squirming with no hope, lying guilty in your blood and going, oh man, I don't know, this is terrible. I have not done my job right. Because if the law slays you and makes you feel that way, wonderful, great. It's the hurt that ultimately feels good because God's working in your soul to bring you to the Savior. The law shows us our sin and convinces us that I need something other than myself to get me to glory, to get me to heaven, to get me in the right relationship with God. And the answer to that is found in the Bible. It's called the gospel, and it's the Lord Jesus. That's what we need. Why do you seek to kill me? That's an example of the Lord using the law of God to expose the sins of men that they might realize their need for him. So if you're here this morning and you do not believe the gospel, stop making excuses like them. And instead, come. Now listen to who you're coming to. The friend of sinners. When I was a lost sinner, now I'm a saved sinner, and sometimes I actually feel like it, and other times I don't. But being saved isn't based on your feelings. It's based on believing the gospel, okay? When I was an unsaved sinner, I didn't view Jesus as my friend, because any time I went into church buildings, it was like, I can't wait to get out of here. The one I went to had this thing, this ancient Near Eastern person-like thing hanging, in the middle, in the back. And so it was like spooky, and I just wanted to get out of there. I didn't consider him as a friend. It was more like an enemy. Can't wait to get out of this building here so I can do what I want. Get out of this spooky place with these weird statues, and they stare at you. You ever seen them? They don't blink either. So it was spooky and all that. But then, at some point after becoming a saved sinner, I sang a hymn, or several hymns, about this friend of sinners. So when I say stop making excuses, I'm not telling you to come to your enemy. I'm saying come to the friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you're a lost sinner, he seeks lost sinners in the preaching of the Word of God. And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to finish as well, but I'm trying to finish by offering Christ to unsaved sinners. But it's also a reminder for saved sinners, you have Christ. You by the grace of God, you were willing to do His will. By the grace of God, having been made willing by His grace, you came to Christ. You should be thankful. You used to make excuses. When I get older, when I get married, when I get more serious, when I do this, when I do that, then I'll get religious and serious and all that stuff. Those were hoops. But you don't make excuses anymore. Why? Because you were blind, but now you see. How do you see? I saw the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and the Word of God because I'm smart. No. Light shined in a dark place. You were enlightened. You must be born again. Remember when Jesus said that to, by the way, one of the religious leaders. So for us who have come to Christ, He's our friend. We're sinners. He's our friend. We didn't come because we're better than anybody. We came by grace alone, through faith alone, which is itself a gift of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the Lord Jesus assuming our nature, assuming our duties, assuming our liabilities in order that He might clean us up and bring us to glory. Please help Your people to gain spiritual nutrition from that which was said today, which accurately reflects the intention of God and the words that are in the Scriptures. And please help lost people to see for the first time the Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to sing Your praises in this last hymn. We ask for Your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.